We had trouble getting started this morning. I don't know if you noticed that. Austin rang the bell, and we just all stood around and looked at each other. And then we figured out the guy supposed to make announcements is in Europe somewhere. And we figured out that's why we weren't getting going like we were supposed to. And finally, we did something about that. God is good. All the time. And He's on time every time. There is one announcement that's come at the very last minute here, but this is a very important announcement, and it's a prayer request. Brandy Gain, 26 years old, died Tuesday and was buried yesterday. I don't know exactly how this would be related to Troy, but I'm sure it's part of his family. He says, pray for the comfort for the family of Darren Game. This would be the father of Brandy. Brandy was the mother of four young children. So we definitely will be adding the family of Brandy Game to our prayer list. And our condolences are sent out to Troy and the rest of his family. I remember many, many years ago, the first edition of Back to the Future. It's a movie, and it's about traveling in time. And that's the one that kind of stands out in my mind as I think about movies that have to do with traveling through time. But it seems to be a common theme in movies these days that it would involve somehow or the other time travel. And for a little while this morning, I want you to imagine that we have a time machine or that we're able to travel forwards and backwards in time to any place on earth for just one day. And I want to ask you a question. If we had that power, and if it were true that we could travel forwards or backwards in time to any place on earth for one day, where would you go and what day would you pick? I thought about this some, and there are 4 days that would be high up on my list of times and places to go, 4 days that I would like to experience. The first one is at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I thought, man, it'd be great to be there and see all that happen. And I got to think, you know what? I better hold off to the sixth day because the earth doesn't sustain life until about the fifth day. And so actually, I would want to show up on the sixth day in the Garden of Eden and just kind of see what's going on and find out what that was all about. Did you know that it says there in chapter 3, along about verse 8, that the Lord God came walking through the garden and He's looking for Adam and Eve? It's like it happened every day. He came by for a walk. Wouldn't that be something? To go with them on their walk for that day. So, yeah, the sixth day, Garden of Eden, that'd be one of my days. Second day that I thought about was just any day in the life and ministry of Jesus. To see what He looked like, to follow Him around, to hear Him speak, to watch and listen as He performed miracles and taught. And just try to soak up as much as possible and kind of get a first-hand view of Him. I would definitely be interested in a day in the life and ministry of Jesus. Third day that I thought about was I'd like to go back to maybe the city of Antioch, Syria, around 45, 50 AD, somewhere around in there. Just show up at a worship service there with the Christians that were there. Be able to hear maybe the Apostle Paul preach and be around Barnabas for a while, be able to sit with those brethren at the table, sing praises with them, maybe have some fellowship. You know, that, a lot of times they had that meal, you know, and maybe be able to ask some questions. I think that'd just be a great thing to do. Join in the songs and the prayers that would be there. I would be interested in spending a day like that in Antioch of Syria. And the last day, though, that I thought about would require me to travel forward in time. All the others have been kind of backwards, but the last day that I would choose is the last day, Judgment Day. I'd like to hear the trumpet sound. I'd like to see the dead raised. I'd like to see what the resurrection bodies of saints would be like. And then I'd like to be a fly on the wall as judgment begins. Just kind of somewhere close by the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to just be a little fly on the wall and kind of watch and listen what's happening up there. And the reason that I'm interested in this is because I think every Christian agrees that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't know of any Christians that don't think the Bible is the Word of God. And we all read out of the same Bible. And yet, when you start discussing things with people, you find out that their interpretation of the Bible is going to be different than yours. And sometimes it's very different, wildly different, and sometimes kind of amazing. And this kind of leads to sometimes some disagreements and fussing and fighting and all that kind of thing. Now, it means this. No, it doesn't. It means that. And I can prove it. And here's the place in the Bible that shows you that that's what this has to mean. But Jesus didn't say that we would be judged on the last day by our interpretation of his words. That's the one thing that Jesus never says, that we'll be judged by our interpretation of his words. He said we'd be judged by his words. And I'll need to get, there we go. John 12, 47 to 48, Jesus is speaking here. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Jesus, he says, you know, it's not about our interpretation of his words, but he says, the word that I've spoken, my word is what will be the basis of our judgment, not our interpretation of his word. On judgment day, we're going to learn the only interpretation of God's word that matters. It's the interpretation that Jesus has for it. It'll mean what it means. And if there's any doubt in our minds, there'll be no doubt after judgment day exactly what it always meant. Maybe we couldn't see it. Maybe we were off on some other little trip or whatever. But it will mean what the Lord says it means. And I'd just like to be a fly on the wall that day and then be able to come back, because sometimes I wonder about myself. Am I making too big of a deal out of something that I've found in the Bible? Or am I glossing over something that is really important to Jesus and necessary, and I'm just kind of skipping right over that thing and going on? What are my blind spots, and what is it that I'm not seeing? Any of these days would be, of these 4 days I've mentioned, would be a life-changing experience. I don't think we'd ever be the same. But I want to focus on just one day out of those four that I've mentioned. I want to talk about that day when I go back and I visit with the church at Antioch, about 45, 50 AD, somewhere around in there. I'd like to talk about that day, that Sunday, when I visited with them. What would it be like to be a Christian in the days, years, months, whatever, immediately following Jesus leaving this earth and the beginning of what we call the Apostolic Church, the Church of our Lord, when they're in Acts chapter 2 when it starts? What would it be like to be a part of that? Aside from the language and the culture and the dress and the customs of the people, what can we know about the very first Christians on earth? What can we know about their faith and their lives? What can we know about the faith and practice of that early church? Well, we can't travel back in time. I mean, it'd be nice if we could. But we do have some ancient records which give us some insight into those questions. The first one I'll mention to you is the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the book that immediately follows the four Gospels, the life of Christ, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension. And then comes the book of Acts, and it's a 30-year history, or it's a story of what happened in the 30 years immediately following Jesus leaving this earth. And the people you're focusing on are basically the apostles, but the apostles are special people. I'm going to tell you more about that in a little while. But you get to follow these guys around, and you get to see quite a lot about what happened in those early days immediately following the ascension of Christ. And then we could also talk about the other sources. Immediately following the book of Acts comes a series of letters written to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, and right on. All of these letters that are written to these churches, the churches are established in the book of Acts. You read about how they started. And then you get to read letters that are written back to them, and guess what? You find out a lot about what was going on with Christians and in the churches and what the churches were about by just reading those letters that are written back. But what would it be like to go back to those early days? And the first thing that came to my mind, and this is basically the only thing I'm going to talk about today, is that there were no kinds of Christians, and there were no kinds of churches. In our day and time, if we just happen onto someone who's a Christian, you know, we're maybe with them for a while at work, and then it comes out one day while we're there that they're a Christian. Somehow or the other, you catch them saying something or indicating something, you find out that they're a Christian. And, you know, the very next thing you want to ask is, I wonder what kind of Christian he is. Wonder what kind of Christian they are. And we don't ask that question because that's just a little bit too nosy, but we might say, well, where do you go to church? Because we want to find out what kind of Christian they are. And so we'll ask, where do you go to church? And when they tell us what church they go to, we usually know what kind of Christian they are. And in our present time, there are about 250 different kinds of Christians and about 250 different kinds of churches. But in the time of the apostles, in those decades and years, and even for quite some time after Acts chapter 2 and after the time of Christ, there were no kinds of Christians. There were no kinds of churches. There was only one kind of Christian, and that's the kind that Jesus saved and made a part of his kingdom. And there was only one church. When you talked about the church, you didn't have to ask what kind of church it was. But if we traveled to any large city in the Roman Empire and we met a Christian, it would never occur to them to ask us what kind of Christian we are, even though we might be one, a kind of Christian. It just wouldn't occur to them to ask that question. They might ask, but they'd be wanting to know, they'd ask that question to find out where the brothers and sisters met so they could join up. Where do you go to church? He's not trying to find out what kind of Christian I am or what kind of church I go. He's just trying to find out where the brothers and sisters meet so I can meet with them. But there were no Methodist Christians, there were no Baptist Christians, there were no Lutheran Christians, no Catholic Christians, there were no Presbyterian Christians, no Orthodox Christians, there were no Nazarene Christians, there were no Church of Christ Christians. They were just Christians. That's all they were. And there were no Methodist churches or Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches or Church of Christ churches. There was just one church. If you were a Christian, that's all you were. And the only kind of Christian was the kind that Jesus made when he saved them. And so there were no kinds of Christians. I want you to look at Acts 11, 25 and 26. Just where does that word Christian come from? And this is the part of the book of Acts where Barnabas has decided to go. He's in the city of Antioch, the city that I said I'd like to go to. He's in the city of Antioch. He'd been working there for a while. And he remembers his friend Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And he wants to go get him and bring him back and encourage him and work with him in the city of Antioch. But it says, and he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church. And they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Just Christians. That's all they were. I want you to look also at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's saying to them, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. What's he talking about, one body? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the saved people. And he says, there's not a bunch of bodies. Well, maybe in a local sense there would be. But he says, there's one body. He's talking about the church. One Spirit, just as also you're called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all. The Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so there weren't kinds of Christians, there were just Christians. And there weren't kinds of churches, there were just one church. I just want to say a few things about the word church in the New Testament before we go any further here. Of course, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and the Greek word for church is a two-part word. There's this part, ek, which means out, and then the last part of that word is klesia, which means called. Ek, klesia, called out. Who is the church? What is the church? It's the people who've been called out. The church is people who have been called out of sin, called out of darkness, called out of the dominion of Satan, called out of the world. And not just called out of something, but at the same time we're called to righteousness. We're called to salvation. We're called to the light. We're called to the kingdom of God. We're called to God's purpose. We're called to God's mission for us. So that's what the word church literally means in the New Testament. And that word is used in a couple different ways in the New Testament. First of all, there's the local sense, and I think that's probably the one that we know the most about. Because in the local sense, the word church just referred to all the people in a locality, in a community or whatever, who would come together regularly and meet for worship and service and fellowship and encouragement and all the things that a church does. And so the word church was used to talk about those smaller groups, a group like ours right here. And the word church is also used to refer to, in a universal sense, it refers to all the saved people, wherever they may be, anywhere in this world. And so if you take all the saved people from all the smaller local churches and you put them in one big pile, you've got the big church, the universal church. About 2 or 3 weeks before Jesus went to the cross, he was in Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And let's go on to verse 17 and 18. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus talks about a church right there. And the church he's talking about is not that local church. The church he's talking about is like the big church, the universal church. Every saved person, wherever they may be, whatever church they may be in, every saved person, all put together. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so a couple different ways that the word church is used, in a local sense and then in a universal sense. But I want you to think about what Jesus says there in verse 18. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock he's talking about is actually the confession of faith. Everyone who becomes a member of the body of Christ, who becomes a part of the church that belongs to our Lord, has to reach that same point of faith that Peter did when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock upon which the church is built. Everyone who can sincerely and faithfully say that can become and probably will be a member of the body of Christ and become a part of God's church. That's the rock. And Jesus says, "I will build my church." At this point, 2 or 3 weeks before the cross, he still hasn't, the church is still out there. It's still in the future. It's coming. And he says, "I'm going to build it." And so the book of Acts is the divine historical record of Jesus building his church. That's the book that takes up right after Jesus is resurrected and ascends to heaven. And that's the book that tells about when and how Jesus built this church that he's talking about in Matthew chapter 16. He did this through his apostles. And as you read that book, it'll tell what happened after the cross and after the ascension. It tells about the beginning and the growth of that church. And the story basically starts in chapter 2 of the book of Acts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there, for the first time, the gospel is preached by the apostle Peter. And those who believed in Jesus and obeyed the gospel commands to repent and to be baptized, they were saved. And there were 3,000 people who were saved on that day. And this process is repeated over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. For 30 years, you can read what's happening there as the apostles go from one city to another, to places where the gospel's never been preached, and they're preaching it for the very first time, and lost people are hearing and they're responding and saying, "Yes, I believe that, and yes, I want to be a Christian." And so you start to have Christians, and when you got a bunch of Christians in a city, what do you got? You got a church. And over and over and over again, you read about how Jesus is building his church through his apostles in the book of Acts. You can follow the apostles through the book of Acts as they travel from place to place. And this is what you'll find. You'll see and hear the apostles as they preach to lost people. You'll see and hear how those lost people responded to the gospel. You'll see people being born again. You'll see churches formed. You'll see the beginning of how these churches were organized and how they functioned and what they were busy doing. You begin to learn about Christians and you begin to learn about the church at the same time. That's what this book is all about. You see Jesus building the church that he talked about in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. Now, why pay any attention to the apostles? If it's all about Jesus, why pay any attention to the apostles and what they said it did? Have you noticed that the title of the book of Acts, how it reads? The Acts of the Apostles. It's the things that the apostles said and did after Jesus left the earth. And they're his agents. They're key. And here's what I want you to see. The 12 apostles had a special place in Jesus' plan. Jesus made them a promise. He made a promise to those 12 that he never made to any other person on the face of this earth. He made that promise the night before he was crucified. And the promise is found in John 16, 12 through 15. Jesus says to those 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you. Is there a lot of stuff I'd like to say to you right now? But you cannot bear them now. You're not ready for it. But when he, and he stops, and who's he? But the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Just think about those words, that promise that Jesus makes to the 12 at that point. The first thing he says, you know, I have some things I would love to say right now, but you're not ready. It'll have to wait. You can't bear them. But he says, the Holy Spirit, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And what's he going to do? He will guide you into all the truth. There was truth at this point that had never been revealed to anybody. And he said, there's going to be some truth that's going to be revealed, that it's going to come through the Holy Spirit's presence in you, the Holy Spirit guiding you so that you'll know this truth. At the time that Jesus says this, the New Testament doesn't exist. Not a single page of the New Testament, not a single line of writing that we call the New Testament has been written down. None of it's there. Jesus is talking about the truth that is contained in our New Testaments. He's saying, it's going to come through you. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you. He's going to guide you in the things that you say and do. And eventually he's going to guide you to write these things down. And guess what? The rest of the world, for the rest of time, is going to read those words. And they're going to know what's happening here and what this is all about. Because of me and my Spirit working through you and guiding you into all the truth. Jesus said that all of his truth would come through the apostles. Does he not say that? He will guide you into how much of the truth? Into all of it. And at the time that the last apostle died, which would be the apostle John, about 95 AD, would be a good guess, but certainly not very far beyond that. When the last apostle died, you can be sure that all of God's truth had been revealed. That the truth had been once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. And so there's no more to come. Everything that Jesus has to say, everything that Jesus wants us to know about salvation, about the church, about living the Christian life, it's all here. It's all been given. And it came through the apostles. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does come upon the apostles. This is just 7 days after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. 7 days after he goes back to heaven, they're waiting in Jerusalem. And guess what happens in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit comes, that Spirit of truth that he was talking about. And everything that those apostles said from that day forward, as far as that record in the book of Acts, is said under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is just telling the apostles what Jesus wants them to know. And to say. He says he will not glorify me, not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. I'm going to be talking to him. I'm going to be telling the Spirit what to say to you. And guess what? Everything that I have is going to come through him, and everything that the Father has will be mine, and I'll convey it through him to you. It'll all be there. All of God's truth. And so everything that those apostles said and did from Acts chapter 2 on, it said under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You ought to read some of the things that they say and some of the things they do under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And everything they said and did in the book of Acts is exactly what Jesus would have said if he had stayed around, if he had been there. It's the stuff he wanted to tell them that night before his crucifixion, but they weren't ready. And it's exactly what Jesus would have said if he had been there. And so in the book of Acts, you watch Jesus building his church through his apostles. I want to tell you something. He built it exactly the way he wanted it. He built it exactly the way he wanted it. And it's a beautiful thing that Jesus has made. It's pure. It's simple, it's powerful, and it's straight from Him. And I just want you to catch the vision of Christianity that has nothing to do with denominations. I just want you to catch the vision of Christianity that is no bigger and no smaller than the New Testament. Because that's God's will. That's Jesus' will. That's what all that stuff in the New Testament, what Jesus would have said if He'd stayed around. But He just said it through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and we ended up with it in a written form finally. I'm thankful for that. But I just want you to catch the vision of Christianity that is no bigger or smaller than the New Testament. This is the church that we want to belong to. And this is the only church that we need to belong to. There are a lot of different kinds of churches today, a lot of different kinds of Christians today. And some of them put a lot of stock in being a certain kind of Christian or a certain kind of church. But Jesus never intended to make a bunch of different kinds of Christians or a bunch of different kinds of churches. It was never His intent. In John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus is leading His disciples in a prayer. He's been praying for His disciples. But He comes to this part in His prayer where He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's talking about His 12 disciples there. They're sitting right there with Him. They're listening. They're kneeling with Him. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the 12, but for those who believe in Me through their word. He said, there are going to be lots of people hearing what they're saying. They're going to believe. I'm praying for them. That would be us. Jesus is praying for us as He makes that prayer right there. And here's what He says, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. You see, Jesus never intended to make a bunch of different Christians, different kinds of Christians, or a bunch of different kinds of churches. He wanted a unity. He wanted a church, just simply that. Now, if these kinds of Christians and these kinds of churches are not found in the New Testament, and they're not, where do they come from? Well, first thing, it's not from the Lord. I suppose somewhere in the mix we could say Satan might have something to do with it, but we'll just kind of set that off to the side. Here's what I want to tell you. It's from people. From people like us. That's where these different kinds of things come from. The Lord had a very simple plan. It was what it was. But we couldn't leave it alone. All the different kinds of Christians and all the different kinds of churches, not from the Lord, but it came from us. And it's not that, I don't think anybody was trying to do anything wrong. I don't think we're trying to be devious or rebellious or whatever it was, but it seems to be something in people that we just want to monkey around with the Word of God all the time. You know, it doesn't quite suit us the way it is, and so is there some way we can think about this or work with this where it suits me just a little bit better? And so we start to monkey around with it and play around with it and bend it a little bit. And we want to bend it and shape it and flake it and mold it. And pretty soon, okay, that looks a little bit better to me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking to Timothy, the preacher at the church in Ephesus. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And listen to what he says now. For the time will come when they... He's talking about his own congregation. That's who the they is. He says, you know, you're looking at these people out here that you're working with. That's who the they is. For they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to listen to it. At least some of them. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn their ears from the truth, turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so all the different kinds of Christians and churches kind of come out of what that verse is talking about there. It's prophetic. It's talking about what's going to happen. And it's us. We're the ones. This is where this stuff comes from. The changes are usually small, but over time, one small thing added to another eventually becomes a big thing. And before you know it, this beautiful thing that Jesus intended gets obscured and corrupted and set aside by the things that we want to be true, whether they are true or not. Now, why am I telling you all of this? I want you to understand who we are and what we're about. This congregation right here. We're part of a movement that began about 200 years ago. The church historians would call us the Restoration Movement. And there were two goals in the Restoration Movement. One of the goals was to restore the unity of all believers. They looked around and they saw the same thing that we're talking about here today. How come we got all these different kinds of Christians and all these different kinds of churches and they tend to fuss and fight with each other? What's that about? And they said, there's got to be some way to get everybody together. And the first goal was to restore the unity of all believers. In the earliest days of the church, that unity existed. Remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. They had it. And he said, and Paul said, be sure and hang on to it. Well, we lost it. Now, the teaching would be now, the thing we need to worry about now is getting it back. But he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called on one. I hope you're calling and you remember the rest of the verse. But in the earliest days of the church, that unity existed. There were no kinds of Christians. There were no kinds of churches. If something that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 about our day and time is something that he declared to be true in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And so that was the first goal, to restore the unity of all believers. And the second was very closely allied to it. That restoration or that unity was to be achieved on this basis. The basis that we will speak only where the Bible speaks. We're going to stand on what the Bible says, and we're not going to argue about what the Bible does not say. And so it was a back to the Bible sort of thing. And so the unity of the church was to be based on what the Bible said, not on things it did not say. And it was an attempt to restore the order that Jesus himself had given, to restore the church and the faith and the practices that Jesus taught us in the New Testament, to require nothing more and nothing less than what can be proven from the pages of the New Testament. And so there's a saying that we have among ourselves, let us speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Now, I got to tell you this. If you think that I'm holding up us Christians here as an example of what everyone ought to be, no. We're a pretty sorry example, okay? I confess it. Don't look at us. The example is Jesus Christ, right? Okay? If you want to know how to act, what to be, just like Don said as we're waiting on the table here this morning, he is our example. Don't look at one another. Keep thinking about who Jesus is. And am I holding up this church as an example of what a church ought to be? No. We're aiming at the right thing. But do I think we're there? No. Some of you can look at us and say, well, you're inconsistent. And you're hypocritical. And you're this and you're that. And kind of, you know, say, and they're right. And I apologize. I'm sorry we're such a sorry example. I'm sorry we muddied the waters. I'm sorry about the whole thing. Just don't look at me. Just don't look at this church. Just get your eye on what Jesus said. On the church that Jesus built. I want you to catch the vision of the New Testament church. And see, we're not done with this. Some people think we did it. Well, no. We didn't. We don't even have a good start yet. Because I'm going to come back and we'll talk about this some more. We have concentrated on the forms, on the organization and on the outward appearances of what Christianity ought to be and what the church ought to be and how it should function and what it should do and all that. We've concentrated on the forms, but the restoration of New Testament Christianity will not be complete until we've restored the spirit and the power and the zeal that was in those New Testament Christians. Now, when we get there, we can start saying, well, maybe we're getting close. But I want to come back and talk about the forms. I can't ignore that. There's reasons why we do the things we do and don't do the other things. I want to talk about that. But I just want you to remember, I'm not holding this church up as the perfect example. You just go to the Bible and you take a look at that. You'll see what I'm talking about. And all I want to say is, we're aiming. We're doing our best. Please forgive us for being less than what we should be. But we're trying. And we're heading in the right direction. And I just want you to understand who we are. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is why we do it. I just want you to understand that. Because some people, I think, are just kind of clueless. We don't talk about it a lot. But I want you to understand who we are, what we do, and why we do it. If there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation here in just a moment. We're going to invite you to make the same confession of faith that Peter made of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that's who Jesus is. And if you can get to that point in your faith, man, I'm telling you, heaven is waiting for you. Every blessing of Christ is waiting for you. Because then it's a fairly simple matter. If you can get to that point, then the Bible says repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what I would want for every person in this room. And for someone here today who's ready to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, when we sing our hymn, please come forward. Let us know. Be ready to confess your faith. And understand that before you leave this building, you'll be a child of God. And maybe there's Christians here that need to say something to the church. Ask for prayers or whatever. We're inviting you to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn. If you need to respond, please.